So we're in this season that we call Advent, where we actually prepare ourselves, remembering what it is that we're about to celebrate on December 25th. And specifically in Advent, we're remembering gifts that have been given by our Lord through his coming in the flesh. And the fact of the matter is that we live in a radically changed world from the one that he came to. It's so changed that we have very little knowledge of what it was like to live as our ancestors lived. So it was suitable last week for us to give thanks for hope. Hope which wasn't new, but was renewed. For generations had waited faithfully for the Messiah. He had come. He had defeated the demonic forces. We had seen God as we had never seen him before and are now able to know him as never before. And he left us with the even greater hope that he's going to finish what he started. And that hope, importantly, and I think James made this point last week, is not a dream. It's not wistful or wishful. It's a certain expectation. It's going to happen. Today, we are remembering the peace that Christ has brought to us by his coming. And this especially is a privilege our nation here in Canada takes for granted. We haven't seen a real war that affected our lives in two generations. And we haven't seen a war on our soil in two centuries. It's absolutely unheard of in the history of humanity. We don't know the fear that drove our ancestors generation by generation and threw them further into the hands of the gods who promised them peace. We don't know what it's like for an enemy to appear at our gates suddenly and we're unaware and unready. We don't know what it's like to hear rumors and strain to hear more about some army sweeping around the land. We don't know what it's like every single year to have lords with whips gather up the peasant men and send them off to fight with sticks against armor. That is the world our people came from. That is the world before Christ and for a long time after, as his kingdom was being secured. The peace you and I enjoy today has been entirely by grace. Entirely by a sense of law and human worth that came from Christ when our nations turned away from the demons towards the living God. And it will only be able to be maintained by continuing to serve him. We like that. We like so many things about the kingdom, but we're not so sure we want the inconvenience of a king who won't let us improve on what he's given us. So we can say that Christ has saved us from the warmongering gods to whom our nations had once been pledged, and they were legitimately pledged to them. We can say that Christ has saved us from the struggle with our neighbor, that we can imagine something beyond just subduing the other person for our own ends. He's taught us instead to love and serve. And we can say that Christ offers us peace even within our very selves, which is sometimes where the war rages most passionately. Our world has changed since Christ's coming. The world that the apostles and first missionaries evangelized substantially no longer exists wherever those nations have turned to Christ. And that's a valuable reminder not only for gratitude, which is worthwhile in itself, but to seize the gift that's been offered to us. Because, of course, we continue with our own struggles. The coming of Christ's kingdom is not yet complete, and some of that can still be more complete before his return. We still struggle with our relationship with God. Maybe it's difficult for us to believe in his goodwill towards us, his forgiveness, our restoration. We still struggle with one another in many ways, abusing and being abused by one another. We still struggle within ourselves, and we could make a long list there of the anxieties and despairs, sometimes pride, sometimes shame, that rage within us. And so one of the things I want you can take a moment right now, but I want you to take home with you here today, where are you lacking peace? And how can you let Christ give it? Where are you lacking peace? And how can you let Christ give it? Christ came, when he came in flesh, to a world where people were struggling with many of the same struggles that are present with us. They were at least as afflicted. And in Luke 1, we're going to focus on one person's experience of the peacemaker's coming. The Gospel of Luke begins with God moving, and it's something that goes on all throughout it and Acts, which is also written by Luke. He planned this history of Jesus coming and then the inheritance of the church afterwards deliberately. And God is just moving. That's the excitement from chapter 1. Something's happening. And God finds this righteous couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are barren, yet righteous. And he blesses them with a promise of a child who will prepare the way for another promised child, the Messiah. And once born, Zechariah, whose mouth has been closed because of unbelief, suddenly has it opened again by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to do what all of us would do. He sings. I don't know if that's the first thing I'd want to do when my mouth is reopened, but that's what he does. And so here we are, and why don't we read verse 67 and 68 to start us off here this morning. Speaking about John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and has redeemed them." Now, already there's some profound theological statements being made here. The Lord, first of all, is the Greek equivalent to Adonai in the Old Testament, which is the stand-in for Yahweh. Yahweh is what he's saying. Yahweh, God himself, has come to or visited. It can be translated either ways, depending on the Bible you're reading. And this is pregnant with theological language. What it means for Yahweh to have visited, and Zechariah means it in his fullest sense, is that he has become manifestly present among his people. He is drawing on generations of the memory of God becoming manifestly and physically present at the tabernacle and in the pillar during the wilderness wanderings. He is drawing on the day that the temple was built and consecrated by Solomon, and the presence of God was manifestly present, seen in the cloud entering. But Zechariah's generation and the ones before him, something weighs on them. And it's that after they were cast into exile and they came back out of Babylon and they rebuilt the temple a second time, God never manifested his presence. And when they built it and they consecrated it, it says they wept because it wasn't like the first. And God had not manifested himself since. So what Zechariah is prophesying, what the Holy Spirit is announcing, is that there's a new manifestation of God in the world. This time quite different. This time manifest in human nature, born to Mary, Elizabeth's relative. We might make a passing note. This statement that God has already visited us in a child in the womb must have some implications for the significance of the unborn, if God can be present among us before he's born. The Holy Spirit then ties this experience to the Exodus story, when Yahweh brought out of slavery in Egypt a people as his own. The language that's constantly used in the Exodus story is redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And this is the language being used here as a deliberate effort to tie what Christ is about to do, redeem his people, with what happened in Egypt. Exodus here and throughout the New Testament is a critical picture to understand the salvation of Jesus. All right, verse 69 is where we find ourselves next. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, if you were beginning this song as all these promises are being made or descriptions are being made by Zechariah, you might think, is he talking about John? And here it becomes clear. He's not talking about his own son. His son does not belong to the house of David. His son belongs to the house of Levi. But Elizabeth's relative Mary does belong to the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Verse 70. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now there's something else here. What's translated by the NIV of long ago has more to it than we see at face value. In Greek, it literally says he spoke through the prophets of ages. And that phrase of ages typically refers to the entire creation period. Hebrews 11:3, for example, to use a verse that might be familiar to you. By faith we understand, we believe, that the universe was made by the word of God. Well, that word universe that's often translated is of ages. It actually means that the ages were made by the word of God. So this term that's being used by Zechariah through the Holy Spirit here is talking about the entire creation period. And that's why you'll find, I believe exclusively in older translations, it's always translated through his prophets from the creation of the world. That is what Zechariah is speaking about. His prophets from the creation of the world. And that raises a couple of questions. The first is, and we'll answer it second, is why does it matter? And the second is, and we'll answer it first, see what I did there, is what prophets prophesied at the beginning of the world? Where was there ever a prophecy there? Well, there's a couple of ways to answer that. If we read on in Luke, by the time we get to chapter 11 at verses 50 and 51, Abel is listed as one of the prophets. He was considered a prophet in Jewish and Christian history. We often forget that. But Abel was a prophet of God. He spoke for the Lord. But we could go back even further than that. We could look at the fall in Genesis 3, verse 15. That as soon as our race fell into sin, a prophecy was given about our salvation. Genesis 3, verse 15 promises that a seed or descendant will come from woman, which will crush the serpent's head. The very one who has just enticed us into sin and death will be destroyed by a seed of the woman. And this seed shows up regularly throughout Scripture, and it's always in the singular. So the first to hear that promise of salvation and to share it was, of course, Adam. And so he was also considered a prophet throughout the Old Testament age and into the early church. And it's significant that he also happened to be the father of every nation on earth. So why does this matter? Well, we might suspect that what the Holy Spirit is prophesying through Zechariah is something like we'll see, and we'll get to in a second, the Apostle Paul do in Romans chapter 4. He is taking us back to the creation of the world for the promises of salvation. He's wanting to tell us that salvation is even bigger than the nation of Israel. That in fact, the nation of Israel exists to reach all the nations. And so it's suitable for him to go back to examples from before there was such a thing as being Jewish or in Israel. This is exactly what Paul does in Romans 4. It's suitable to go back to our so-called, it's not really appropriate, but from our time, maybe appropriate, Gentile fathers who had received promises of salvation as Gentiles, as the nations, and who had waited as the nations to be saved. Before we move on, I want us to see that Genesis 3:15 is important in Luke 1, and in fact, all biblical interpretation of Jesus. So we've said that in Genesis 3:15, a seed was promised to us. And do you know the next place we see this seed show up? Is a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 12, when God begins to work out the promised salvation through his chosen man, Abraham. Let me give you a bit of the story, and it won't be hard for you to put these facts together. After humans had multiplied and grown into nations, you'll remember that they were scattered at Babel for their arrogance and rebellion against God. And you may remember that God immediately chooses a man from among those very nations through whom he's going to save them all. God chooses Abraham. And he gives to Abraham these promises of salvation. And these promises constantly revolve around a seed, which often we clumsily translate descendants. And we've got to make a choice so it's understandable. It does apply to other people. but none of them matter like the singular seed. Promises given to Abraham's seed are tied to the seed of Genesis 3:15. The seed of both Abraham and the woman are the same person. And you might doubt that, except that in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely explicit. Let me read from verse 16 of Galatians 3. It says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture doesn't say, "and to seeds" in the plural, meaning many people, but to one seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. It's not an accident, it's not a coincidence of language that the seed of the woman is the same as the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of both, to whom all the promises of salvation from the prophets from the beginning are offered, and through whom you and I gain the promises of as well. That's what Zechariah is celebrating when he speaks about the prophets from the beginning of creation. The coming of one who takes us all the way back to the beginning promises, who was always the hope of every nation on earth. He is celebrating a global salvation. Luke's following chapters elaborate, and no other gospel that we possess is quite as clear on this point. That's what's happening in Jesus is for every nation. And so we see it when the prophet Simeon sees the eight-day-old Jesus in the temple in chapter 2, verse 32, and he says, "This one is going to be the light to the nations." The fulfillment of the promises through the prophets throughout that the nations would be reached through Israel. We see it a chapter later in chapter 3, verse 6, when John the Baptist promises that in Jesus all mankind will see God's salvation. This is a global purpose. And by the end of Luke, in chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus himself promises that before his second coming, repentance and forgiveness will be preached to every nation. We could go on and read Acts, which is meant to explain Luke and show how it carried on. And exactly what we would see is the Apostle Paul coming to a point in his own ministry where he realized the synagogues are closed, and he says, "Then I'll go to the nations." And he preaches the word successfully all across the Mediterranean world. The point is, as Zechariah, governed by the Holy Spirit, sings this song, he's not giving a celebration that's parochial or regional for one nation. He absolutely believes these promises are going to happen among the nations, that salvation has come to the world, as Luke will carry on as a major theme following. And now that we mentioned Paul, as I have before, we should note that he's the greatest influence on Luke's theology, because Paul and Luke spent great deals of time with one another. We have in Acts these passages where we're talking about Paul and his journeys, and then Luke slips in a "we went." We. Where did that come from? Well, it turns out Luke knows so much about Paul's journeys in Acts because he was with him at least some of the time. And scholars and theologians have always noted that you can see Paul's fingerprints in his works. Well, in Romans 4, Paul takes an entire chapter to explain an important point to us. How can Abraham be a father to all of the nations? How is it that the father of Israel can be called father of a Greek or a Roman or a Brit? How? The explanation's pretty simple. Paul observes that Abraham was made right with God before he was circumcised. Circumcision is the key demonstration of Jewishness. And before he'd received circumcision, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. It'll be another two chapters before he receives the sign of circumcision. This is a major point to Paul as he tries to build the church into one people, that Abraham was saved as a Gentile. And so all the Gentiles can be children of Abraham too. So we might want to watch Luke, because his mention of Abraham might signal the same kind of ideas as we've suggested come from his statement, the prophets since the beginning of time. All right, let's read our next three or four verses here, starting at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Okay, Abraham's mentioned. But what about him is mentioned? What's mentioned is he was given an oath, and that oath is now being fulfilled. And then if you're like me, the next question you ask is, what was the oath? Doesn't that seem like a reasonable question? What was the oath that was promised to Abraham? It turns out that's an unexpectedly difficult question that I didn't see when I first chose this passage for Sunday. On the one hand, it's really easy to answer that. On numerous occasions, starting in Genesis chapter 12, going all the way back to God's salvation work among his people, God starts showing up in Abraham's life and giving him promises. He does it on four or five occasions. He reaffirms it with his sons. It's a simple answer. God gave those oaths to Abraham. Those oaths included a land, a nation that would be multitudinous, beyond counting, blessing brought to the nations, and curses on enemies. One of those in specific is called an oath in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 22, when God comes and promises, he'll be a father of many, and they'll dwell in the cities of their enemies. That's treated as an oath in Hebrews 6. But that passage in Hebrews 6 goes on to explain, well, really it's redundant because God can't lie. So every time God gave a promise should be treated like an oath. So here's the thing. If we take all of those times God showed up and all of those promises that were given to Abraham and we looked for what is described in Luke chapter 1, we still wouldn't find it. God never said, at least explicitly, the promises that Zechariah talks about as the oath to Abraham in Luke 1. Because Zechariah describes three things about this oath. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. So verse 74, the hand of our enemies, able to serve him without fear and able to serve in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We don't find that ever said to Abraham. The first one we might roughly say we find. In fact, it's close enough that I'd be comfortable saying, okay, that's a promise given to Abraham. The first one is, he's going to deliver us from the hands of our enemies, Zechariah says. Well, Genesis chapter 12 says, I'll curse those who curse you. That sounds pretty close, doesn't it? It's not a big stretch to say those are one and the same oath. The second one is, we'll be able to serve him without fear, Zechariah says. But we don't see much of that in Abraham's life, unless we're willing to give a very generous extrapolation. And the last one, that the oath to Abraham is that we'll serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. It's really hard to find anything that connects with that. These were not spoken to Abraham explicitly. So what are we supposed to do? I guess we've got a few options. The first one is the easiest, but maybe the most costly. It's to say the Holy Spirit got it wrong. Don't worry about it. It's just a false prophecy. Probably not a good Christian response. More helpfully, though not the immediate answer, is we might observe that the Jews of Zechariah's day and the Christians who immediately followed actually believed Abraham had very deep insight into the promises he was given. Like they meant a lot more than they said at face value. And we see this copiously in the writings of the times. Jews who are struggling with the promises of Abraham and believe Abraham saw very deeply into them. Deep, deep meaning and promises beyond the mere words. Well, we have some help with that, in that our New Testament confirms that this is a good assumption. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, which I talked about already today. If you read through that chapter, maybe like me, you'd be surprised at the Abraham who shows up in that chapter. Because as we're reading about all these faithful, you know, the hall of faith, and we get to Abraham, how is Abraham presented? He's presented as a man who is awaiting eternal life and whose hope is in a new earth. And even as a kid, I remember reading that and being like, where did that come from in his story? There's no mention in Abraham's story about eternal life. There's no mention about a recreated earth. Why in the world is Abraham presented this way? And then Abraham is presented in Hebrews 11 as following God into Canaan, and he lives as a stranger the rest of his life. In fact, he's living in tents because he can't put down a permanent home because he doesn't own a stitch of land till his wife dies and he gets a tiny sliver. And that doesn't bother him in Hebrews 11. Why? Because it says he's waiting on a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Boy, that sounds conspicuously like a heavenly city. And you get to verse 13 and guess what? It's a heavenly city. How in the world did Abraham, from these meager promises, end up believing he would inherit a heavenly city in the life to come? Why is it that his sons, who are also implicated in Hebrews 11, share the same hope that the physical land they're inhabiting will somehow correspond to an eternal land in the next life? And how is it satisfying at all that when they die, Hebrews 11 wraps up, at least that portion, saying they died with the promises unfulfilled. They saw them distantly. They'd receive them later. Later's a big word. They're dead. Where did this interpretation come from? Where did Abraham hear about eternal life and a land in the age to come? And if we could add one more complication, why does Paul say in Romans 4:13 that Abraham was to inherit the whole world? Where did that come from? How did we move from Canaan to the whole world? And it forces us to collide with an unavoidable part of biblical interpretation. Our own Bible writers interpreted the scriptures typologically. A type is a person, an object, an event, or an action that's easy for us to understand. Something that's like physical and right before us and familiar that can be used to help us understand things that are much more difficult, things we don't have experience of. Throughout Hebrews, it's described as being like a shadow. You know, we might see a shadow on the ground and we follow it before we get to the cause of the shadow, the real substance that it's about, which is the tree. The shadow says a tree is coming, and it says something about its shape and size, maybe. It might make a person look skinny when they're not, so it's not perfect. But we can recognize the substance when it comes because we've seen the shadow. And God regularly uses types to train us in his truth throughout Scripture. So typology becomes very critical to biblical interpretation. One of the central types that God uses is Exodus, which we've mentioned already. The escape from slavery in Egypt. All the Gospels use the Exodus this way, as does Zechariah in our chapter. And this is how it works. Just like the Hebrew people were physical slaves in Egypt, so the real slavery you and I face is a slavery to sin and death. And we can understand something about spiritual slavery because we know something about physical slavery. Just as Moses led the people out of slavery to a promised land, so in the New Testament does Jesus lead us to the real promised land of recreation, the new earth. Just as Pharaoh was a tyrant who was defeated by God, So Jesus, the seed of woman, has overthrown our real tyrant, the serpent. That's typology. And it means that God has actually planned all of human history to train us to recognize the truths that he gradually gives to us. Probably the most extensive type in Scripture is the temple system. This is this elaborate ritual world that couldn't save anybody. So why does it exist? Because it can teach us something about Christ's significance when he comes. It teaches us about holiness and unholiness, about fellowship and exile, about death, about the death of Christ, about the cleansing with blood, the covering of his life to make us pure. And again, the book of Hebrews extensively talks about how this system in the Old Testament was a mere shadow to the real substance, which is Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul specifically uses the language of typology. He says that the history of the wanderings of Israel is composed of types, tupoi in Greek. We didn't even translate it. We just transliterated it into English, of types to teach us how to live in the eternal kingdom. Now, typology is not like allegory. In allegory, the reality or the historicity of the symbol doesn't matter. So you've probably read something like Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. There is no historical Christian, the main character. There's no historical Christian that you're going to find documents about. John Bunyan wasn't writing about a friend he really knew. That symbol doesn't matter. It's only the higher meaning. But in typology, the reality of the symbols is critical. They must be real because their whole purpose is to help us through real concrete experience to understand what is distant and difficult to grasp. That's how Abraham's promises are being treated here by the Holy Spirit in Zechariah. That's how there's all this wonderful hope of eternal life and a new earth, because that's how Abraham understood his own promises. They spoke to something deeper. And so there will be a real land that he will inhabit physically, but it only finds its true meaning as it points to its fullness. The reason the temporal land given is to show that Abraham will inherit the whole world. And there will really be cities conquered of his enemies, and they really will be inhabited. But that only finds its real meaning as it points to the true promise that the whole city of creation he will one day inherit, the whole world. The creation that is now under wickedness will be defeated and he will live in it, pure. There will be material blessing in Abraham's life. He will have protection from violence. He will gain wealth and provision by which to live. But that only finds its meaning when it points to the true meaning of blessing, which is to be freed from the coil of the snake, to be healed from a bent heart, from the corruption of death, and to serve Christ righteously forever. That's how the Holy Spirit is speaking through Zechariah. He's elucidating a global salvation that's promised to Abraham. It's fulfilled when it's offered to the whole world, when it deals with the real and root problem that only Christ can touch. And the people receiving this oath are about to expand rapidly. It's going to go into the nations, and these wild shoots are going to be grafted in. And they're going to participate in the life that was promised from the beginning through the prophets. For our frailty, I'll give one more demonstration that the Holy Spirit must be interpreting this oath on a deeper level. Zechariah is celebrating a salvation that has now come. It's present. He uses the past tense of has visited us. Yahweh has visited us. The horn has been raised up. This is all taking place right now. The oath is being fulfilled. But if at that time Abraham's oath is interpreted as physical liberation from the hand of an enemy, then the prophecy really does prove false. All throughout Jesus' ministry, there's this expectation that the crowds have of him. Now is the time you're going to deliver us from the Romans, our enemies. Now is the time. And Jesus keeps resisting, even his own disciples, to the point that to his number one disciple, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. That's not the salvation I've come for. It will be one day, but it's not today." Jesus' coming will not mean physical salvation for anyone. Not for unbelievers and not for believers. By the end of Luke, Jesus will prophesy the temple will be destroyed and the city ravaged. And this happens. Some who had stood there and heard this prophecy by Jesus were still alive in 70 AD when the Romans marched on the city of Jerusalem, besieged it for 2 years of absolute horrors, slaughtered millions of Jews as they broke through the walls, if Josephus's numbers are to be believed, and tore down every stone from the temple. A slaughter like had never been seen in that region before, and an exile that came among their people that was more thorough even than Babylon's. Physically, their enemies won. So Zechariah cannot be prophesying a physical fulfillment of this oath. He imagines there's a deeper promise in which it's being fulfilled in ways that can't necessarily be seen by who rules what and which sword wins. Zechariah believes he's already obtaining the oath in the one who's about to be born. Salvation from their enemies, that is demons, sin, and death. The blessing of eternal life and communion with God. An eternal kingdom already present and still coming. The promised hope since the beginning of the world. It will be restored to us. And we will be restored to peace. Let's finish the song starting at verse 76. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Now he is speaking of John. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." What is the result of this oath being fulfilled? Well, with echoes from Isaiah 9, which I read every candlelight service because I love that chapter, those who are in darkness and those who are under the shadow of death, there is a light. We will see light. We will at last be able to perceive our real issue, our danger, and our life. We'll be able to seize the relief of truth, and we'll be taught, Zechariah says, the path of peace or the way of peace. A way, not just a location. A manner of living in harmony instead of discord with God, one another, and ourselves. And so I want to end with a reflection on what peace really is. You see, the word peace was used a lot in the Roman world in which Zechariah is writing. About 30 years before this, the first emperor of Rome declared himself, Octavius Augustus, and he announced the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this is what that meant. It meant, "I have now slaughtered all the dissenters in the empire, momentarily, and I'm going to give peace now. And my peace is going to be a strong arm and a sword." You know, just a couple generations later, one of Rome's greatest historians will describe Roman peace this way: "Rome makes a wasteland and calls it peace." The peace promised by Octavius was erected as what are called gospels all across his empire. He had them sketched into stelae all across the empire, announcing his gospel, his victory. And in that gospel, he describes himself as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Prince of Peace. Our God is pretty good at riffing off our silliness, isn't he? The Jews had suffered that peace for a very long time. Zechariah is celebrating its escape. Violence was peace. The threat of violence is what kept peace. And the symbol of that gospel was, can you guess what? It was a cross. The cross was a symbol for the Roman emperor to declare, wrong me and you'll hang upon it. That's why they invented the cross, for it to be long and arduous and painful and public to keep peace. Unfortunately, it occurs to me that many picture God this way, even within the church. That God has the same attitude of wrong me and you'll feel my wrath. And there's a little sliver of truth to that. The sliver of truth is that God will allow you to remain in corruption and death if you insist. If the idea of entering his kingdom, where you will be made healthy through a process of being so undone as you now are that you're frankly remade and born again, if that's too much and you insist on retaining the other kingdom, you'll have it. But our God doesn't threaten with a cross. He warns, he reasons, he demonstrates, he even pleads, according to the prophet of Jeremiah, that you avoid the cross. He waits patiently while he's attacked. He blesses those who curse him. He offers life to his enemies while they're still enemies. He disarms his foes by love. And a cross also represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because a generation after Octavius, another man came claiming to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace. But he meant a very different peace. The implied message of his cross was, wrong me and I'll hang upon it. The only one who's been faithful, the only one who's holy, the only one who's blameless, the only one who's right, sought those who rebelled against him, whether openly or dismissing his right to rule and saying, I want to be independent. He sought those who rebelled. Those who had cast themselves to other lovers. Those who had enslaved themselves to passions that embroiled them in strifes and chaos against one another and within themselves. He looked on our pitiable estate, as his mother would describe it. He did not vindicate himself by leaving us to justice. He came to us. He joined our lowliness. We sang this morning, he's no stranger to weakness because he joined us in our lowliness. And he redeemed us like he had done with the Hebrew slaves. Brought low the strong man ensnaring us and purchased us as his own people. It's no wonder why we celebrate Christmas, which is the beginning of the salvation. And his peace is an end of war with others, self, and God. It's not a matter of negation. It's not a matter of things that once were and no longer are, but of obtaining something of real content. You know, in Buddhism, they see many of the same problems you and I do. And they think the answer is to dissolve the self because the ultimate purpose is to get out of suffering. That's the answer. Escape suffering by escaping existence, essentially. But Christ taught us something else, to pass through suffering, even terrible suffering, because there's joy and meaning and purpose and love on the other side. There is life, life in God, not an escape, but something to be gained. Buddha had taught that we should stop loving other people, because it prolongs the existence of the self. But Christ taught about a creation reordered in the very life of God himself, not competing, manipulating, exploiting any longer, but cooperating. That is salvation. Real life, one life, all creation joined in it, in the one living one. where we work for the interests of all his created world, only ordered in a single life, in God, do selves truly live. That's peace. That's what Zechariah celebrates as being fulfilled from the most ancient of promises, the oath to Abraham, the redemption of the world. And as we wait, I'll repeat the question that we should leave with. Where do you need that peace? And how do you let Christ bring it? Let's close in prayer as our worship team comes back up. And I'll remind you that we'll have opportunities for prayer after the service, especially for those seeking physical healing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this song of Zechariah reminds us that we were remembered from the beginning of the world. We weren't an afterthought to you, but from the earliest prophets, you spoke of how your seed would rescue us and take us from slavery into the liberation of real life. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would show us how to receive your peace. If we're those who have known you for a long time and are still turning over stones, Lord, show us how to have your peace. And this morning, if we don't know you, if you're a mystery to us and we haven't walked with you, Lord, show us how that starts. Show us how to walk in Christ. We thank you for your goodness towards us and pray that you'd continue to prepare us as we look forward to celebrating the birth of your Son. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.